And so tonight we think more particularly of baptism, and from Article 34 on holy baptism. Let's read all of that material together. It's quite a bit. One paragraph there, the second paragraph for us all to recite together in unison. But I'll begin now. This is what we understand about baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. The ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible, but our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, whom we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children of Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the believers than for adult persons, and therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ for them. As the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. From Article 34 on holy baptism from our Belgic Confession. Quite a lot there to think about in connection with baptism, obviously. And we will not get to everything. We will not touch on every point there this evening. But we do want to get a basic idea of what baptism is. And more than anything, we should seek to apprehend Christ our Savior through baptism, and led by those waters of baptism to know more assuredly the salvation which our Savior has accomplished for us and given to us by the power of his Spirit. To that end, dear friends, we turn to the book of Hebrews, and if you're not already there, would you turn there with me now? Hebrews 10, a passage that is really about the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that will be obvious here. It's about his death and what he's done for our conscience to bring us forgiveness of sin. And having a clear conscience before God, cleansed from our guilt, we have boldness to go to God in worship, free access to the throne of grace, peace with our God and Father, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet in that connection, baptism is mentioned ever so briefly. As you see in the sermon title, a word's taken from our text tonight, our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10, not a passage especially about baptism, but we do learn here a good deal about baptism and the blessing that it is to be for us. Let's start our reading actually at verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. This is now the living and infallible word of God. And let's give our full attention to it. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The word of God from Hebrews 10. And may his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, when I was a young boy, about the age of seven, by the grace and kindness of our God and Savior, I came to a saving knowledge of Christ, called on him for salvation. Happened to me one day after school in a Good News Bible study that a lady down the street from my house would have for kids as they were, she'd snatch them after school, they're walking home. Treats, you know, totally false advertisement. Treats, kids, come over here. But the Lord used that to allow me to hear the gospel. And I remember as if it were yesterday, hearing of my sin and knowing I needed salvation through Christ Jesus, and that woman, dear woman, praying with me. It was not in a church. It wasn't the ministry of a church. It had nothing to do with any formal church. My parents didn't start going to church for years after that, as a matter of fact. And I was not baptized in a church either. As you may have remembered hearing last week, perhaps, I was baptized about the age of 12 in the Pacific Ocean. I didn't know the minister who did it. I didn't know anybody else who was getting baptized. There was 100 or so. It was a huge mass of people. It wasn't a worship service of any sort. It was just a mass baptism. And the understanding I had of baptism for many years after that was that this was a sign, first and foremost, that marked the beginning of my Christian life. And that what baptism really was my commitment to follow Jesus. I remembered making that commitment as a little one and truly believing. And I remember the Lord and his kindness in bringing my family out of a very heathen, unbelieving lifestyle and bringing us all into the church of Christ. Yet that baptism, when that happened, I knew this. I mean, I was told this, and this is what was really the impression that I had about baptism. This is your commitment to follow Christ as his disciple. That's what baptism was really about. If you were going to be a disciple of Christ, you would get baptized. He was baptized. He told his disciples to be baptized. And then he sent them out to the nations and said, when you make disciples, you baptize them. That's the first thing you do. And so what it meant to become a disciple of Christ was to be baptized, following Jesus and his apostles. Of course, this was not my personal view of baptism alone, as if it was some kind of private understanding that I came up with on my own. This, as I said, was taught to me, and certainly it was and is a very widely held view of baptism. That whatever the symbolism means there with the water and the sprinkling or pouring or being immersed or whatever else you might want to say about that, the significance of the event was my commitment to be a disciple of Christ. And as Reformed Christians, we understand that while baptism certainly does obligate the baptized person to walk after Christ, to obey him, to live for him, baptism actually doesn't mean that at all. It's not in the symbolism. It's not even implied in the meaning of baptism one bit. Our commitment to our Lord, to follow him, to obey, to live in newness and holiness of life, that obligation and that commitment that we make and must if we are baptized, it isn't the meaning of baptism, because we understand baptism first and foremost to be a means of grace. When we speak of the means of grace, friends, we're talking about primarily those things that God has given his church and to the world, really, through which he promises to work for the salvation and for the sanctification of his people. The first and most important means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, through which God is pleased to save, bringing us in the power of his Spirit from death to life, and granting us faith in our Savior Jesus. And then those sacraments, means of grace. Why do we call them means of grace? Because through these things, God promises not to save. That's through the preaching of the gospel. But through the sacraments, to sanctify, to strengthen, to grant us assurance. As we gave a lot of attention to that last week, I won't press that point too much this evening. But I do want to remind you, friends, of that most important distinctive of Reformed churches about the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are first and foremost God's means of grace. Not first and foremost our commitment, but what he does through Jesus Christ for helpless sinners and in the power of his Spirit giving us life and salvation by his grace alone. The first indication of this actually, friends, is the fact that baptism is that formal way by which God brings people out of the world and into his church. Baptism is that formal way by which our God calls sinners, through the gospel obviously, to repentance and to faith in Christ, but then when they are given entrance into the church, God gives them baptism. In the Old Testament, he used circumcision. Last week in Genesis 15, we read of that covenant that God made with Abraham. He had made promises decades before, and then he sealed those promises in blood, the blood of those animals, and then God passing through, taking that oath in his own name, wanting to assure Abraham, this man who is weak and doubting in the promises of God. God wanted to build up his faith and gives him all of these signs, right? Well, then it's a couple chapters later in Genesis 17 where God gives Abraham a sign in Abraham's own flesh, circumcision, saying to Abraham, Abraham, this is my covenant with you. And while there are, I think it's absurd, some who would say that's a different covenant. There's a distinct covenant of circumcision, and then there's the earlier covenant God made with it. It's nonsense. If you read Genesis 17, it's the exact same covenant promises that God had always been making, to Abraham again and again. He makes those promises and then seals them in Abraham's flesh with circumcision. This is my covenant in your flesh, and not only for you, but for all the males in your house. You circumcise them. And what we see there is that God used that sacrament of the old covenant people, right? He used that sacrament to set them apart. This is the sign in your life that you are mine, that you are my covenant people. Friend, God does that now, no longer through circumcision, but through baptism. The first point this evening, baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant of grace and of entrance into the church of Christ. Baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant of grace and of entrance into the church of Christ. Now in our passage, Hebrews 10, we'll want to look at it more carefully in a moment, but on this point, there's not a whole lot there about baptism being used to bring people into the church. It's that function of baptism isn't in our text, obviously. But there are a couple of scriptures that I'm sure come to mind, should come to mind readily for you when you think about the place of baptism and its function to bring people into the church. Matthew 28 being one of them, the Great Commission, when Jesus sends out his disciples to make disciples of the nations. This is the way they first of all bring people into the church, through baptism. This is how discipleship begins, with water baptism, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that when people are coming to faith in Christ, they also come into his church through baptism. That's clearly there in the Great Commission. Acts 2 is another passage that shows us that even more clearly, because we had a sermon on that just a few weeks back. But in Acts 2, you remember Peter preaching that Pentecost sermon, and when the Jews are cut to the heart and they realize, yeah, we did put our Messiah to death, and he is now risen and Lord of Christ over all. What do we do? And Peter says, well, you repent, you believe in Jesus, you get baptized in his name, right? And when they do that, they believe, they repent and believe on Christ, and they're baptized into his name. What does Luke tell us in that passage? But that these 3,000 people were in this way added to the number of the saints. Remember that language? Added to their number. Baptism was the formal and visible way by which God took these sinners whom he had called out of the world to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's that way by which God marked them as his covenant people, setting them apart visibly from all others who were in their sin and unbelief. So you see, friends, baptism did not simply mark their experience of salvation. This is something that I think we need to be very clear about, that while baptism obviously is a picture of salvation, we should be very clear about that. If we're not, more about that in a moment. But while it is a sign and seal of salvation through the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, let's understand that God gave it to his church as that sacrament by which they would bring people out of the world through his grace, obviously, and into the church and mark them as his covenant people, setting them apart from the rest of the world and from false religions. Obviously, for a couple thousand years, as I already mentioned, circumcision was the way that God did that. His covenant that he made with Abraham, given the sign of circumcision. And that's what physically marked God's people apart from the rest of the world. Why did God do away with it? Our confession of faith says very, very simply, God did away with circumcision for this reason. Jesus shed his blood and put an end to all shedding of blood, animal and human, as the way of true religion. Jesus shed his blood, and by virtue of his sacrificial death on the cross, all of that old system of religion, that bloody religion of Israel, came to an end. Not the substance of that religion, but its outward forms had come to an end, because those outward forms of bloody animal sacrifice and bloody circumcision were all, in one way or another, pointing forward to the death of Jesus Christ for the salvation of God's people. In Hebrews 10, we do see this very clearly. The shedding of the blood of Christ was the establishment of the new covenant. Verse 14, For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. See, what you have there in that quote of Jeremiah 31 is the author of Hebrews telling you this. When Jesus died and shed his blood for his people, the new covenant was established right there on Calvary in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what does he end up saying in verse 18? Where there is forgiveness now of sin through the death of Christ, there is no longer any offering for sin. No more sacrifice. But by the same token, no more shedding of blood, even in circumcision. And that's why, and it's not the point here that circumcision is gone. This is about animal sacrifice. But this is certainly the reason that circumcision has been put away. The bloody ritual has been done away with. Because that true sacrifice has been made in Christ Jesus. He was cut off. He received that full circumcision, not of the foreskin, of his flesh, as he had received certainly as a baby, but he was cut off from the living completely. The circumcision of God's people pointed forward to Jesus Christ being cut off that we might have life. And so, friends, we have to understand that in the death of Christ, redemption was so fully and perfectly accomplished that all bloody types of the Old Testament were forever abolished. In place of circumcision, God gave his people baptism, sign and seal of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And yes, it is a new covenant. That's what the very quote from Jeremiah 31 says, right? It's new. And people who are, you know, against infant baptism obviously want to really bring out the newness, everything that's different about it. But wait a minute. It's not so much that it's different. It's that it's fullness, fulfillment. It's that it's the true. It's the reality of all the pictures of old. And that's perfectly clear in our passage in Hebrews 10, isn't it? Let us draw near to God. And what is all the imagery? Through the curtain, which is Christ Jesus, his flesh, torn apart at the cross for us. Through his blood, right? As the priests of old would have blood that they bring before God in the temple, behind the curtain, in the holy places. All of this language, where's it from? It's from the old covenant. And yet we have it here, the reality in Jesus Christ. Friends, fulfillment has come in Christ. And so those bloody rituals of old have been put away once and for all by the shedding of Christ's blood. The point here, friends, is that baptism does not simply mark entrance into the covenant people, into the church of God, but that it replaces circumcision. It's, I guess, probably for most Christians, uncontested that baptism marks one's becoming a disciple of Christ and entering into the church. But even that is contested to some degree. But in any case, we see here a very important point made, I think, more fully in Colossians 2. I'm not going to go there this evening. But in any case, we see this in the New Testament, particularly Colossians 2, that circumcision is no more. It has been put away in the death of Christ, and baptism has been given in its place. This is so important, friends, not just for our understanding of the biblical reasons for infant baptism, but it's so important because it helps us see that God has always marked his people with a covenant sign that physically set them apart. He did that once with circumcision. He now does it with baptism. Circumcision did it for roughly 2,000 years or so, and now for the last 2,000 years, it's been baptism, by which God calls sinners through the gospel out of this world to believe in Christ and then to be marked as members of his people. They are no longer their own. They belong to God. They are his covenant people. They belong to him. And so, friends, means of grace. Going along with the gospel, God has given us this means of grace in baptism to testify to us that we are his people. And even to do so visibly. What we've said so far really has an awful lot to do with the function of baptism, marking us off as members of the church, the visible covenant people. We've not yet said what baptism actually signifies, what the physical washing with water pictures for us. And so I want to spend a moment or two thinking about that with you. While it's maybe the most obvious part of our understanding of baptism and of the biblical material, it will be appropriate for us to give a little bit of thought to this, especially in connection with our passage. So secondly this evening, the physical washing with water is a sign and seal of the spiritual washing of our sins, the spiritual washing away of our sins through the blood and spirit of Christ. That spiritual washing is pictured for us in the physical washing, in water baptism. God did away with the shedding of blood in circumcision because of the death of our Savior. But why has He picked baptism to replace circumcision? Why this visible picture of water washing the body in some way or another? There's a very simple answer to that. It's absolutely appropriate. Because sin defiles, makes us unclean, unworthy and unclean to approach God. And so in the Word of God, when He graciously brings His people back into relationship with Him, He uses from beginning of Scripture to the end the language of cleansing. That's not just a New Testament reality, that's Old Testament too. And those Old Testament cleansings were done with water or with oil, anointing, or with blood. There were all sorts of washings in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 9, the word used for those washings is actually baptisms. Old Testament rituals called baptisms. But the point here, friends, is that God did away with circumcision and gave us water baptism because it so appropriately captures the spiritual washing away of our sins by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. It's not some arbitrary sign, okay? God had good reason for picking water baptism. It's a totally appropriate sign because in the covenant of grace, God cleanses His people from their sins and forgives them, and that is exactly what we have through the death of our Savior Jesus Christ by the shedding of His blood and that applied to us by the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts. And notice in Hebrews 10, the author here is telling us to draw near to God for worship, right? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. We're coming near to God to worship Him. But why? Because they've made a commitment to worship God, to follow Him and obey Him, to be a holy people, because they've made a commitment to live new lives? No. They're called to draw near to God in worship because and only because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His body, again, torn apart like the curtain, temple curtain, torn in two, right? The body of our Savior broken at the cross, that we might go through Him to our Father in peace, through the forgiveness of our sins. His blood shed, all that animal blood being fulfilled in His blood by which we have the forgiveness of our sins so that we're at peace with God and we have a clear conscience, right? This is the imagery here of verses 19, 20, 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Our access to the throne of grace only through the sacrifice of Jesus. How perfectly clear it is, right? And then in verse 22, he gets a little bit more personal. Notice again, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, what's the basis of that full assurance? He tells you. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Did you make your heart clean? No. It was sprinkled through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is, if that's not explicit here, you just turn one chapter back to Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, we read, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, Old Testament, right? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? An exact parallel with chapter 10, verse 22. My point, don't lose sight of what's going on here. The author of Hebrews telling you the only reason you have for expecting free access to God and peace and the forgiveness of sins is that death of Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for the payment of our sin and then to purify us from all of our guilt and sin, pouring out upon us his Holy Spirit. And friends, as the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 22 is getting more personal with them, calling them, you know, to a full assurance of faith, notice what he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, forgiven, right? And our bodies washed with pure water. See how baptism comes in here? It's so simple. The author of Hebrews here telling them, you come to God, and you come boldly, and you come with a full understanding of your peace with God and the forgiveness of your sin and perfect cleansing for fellowship with your holy God for one reason. You've been sprinkled with the blood of his Son. Just as surely as your bodies have been washed with water. Yes, through faith, right? I mean, and he even says that, with the full assurance of faith. It's not the waters of baptism that do this sprinkling. It's only the blood and Spirit of Christ. But for these believers to have a certainty, a complete assurance that the only thing they need for peace with God is the blood of his Son to sprinkle their consciences, he simply adds these words, as your bodies are washed with water. That water baptism not merely being then a picture or a sign of the shedding of Christ's blood and sprinkling us clean, it is a sign, but it's also a seal. And that's especially the nature of this language. More than the language of a sign or of a picture, the Reformed churches of the Reformation focus so much more so on the seal. Everybody gets the sign part. There's something symbolic going on here. But the Reformed wanted to give much more attention to the language of sealing those promises of God's grace to his people. Why? Because God gives us signs, and as Calvin says, and as we read from Article 33 in our Confession of Faith, they're not empty signs. They're not just an object lesson. It's not just like the author of Hebrews 10 is saying, you were sprinkled, sort of like, you know, that water thing that happened to you in baptism. That's not how he talks. That would be to say baptism is merely a picture of salvation. All right? Your hearts were sprinkled with the blood and Spirit of Christ, if you remember, sort of like the water of baptism. But no, the language here is more, it's stronger. It's more promissory. It's more assuring and guaranteeing the cleansing of our consciences and the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but pictured in that outward washing with pure water, as if they were one and the same. Friends, that is the guarantee that baptism is here in this simple little verse. The guarantee for believers. Now, this is where people get really mixed up. Wait, are you saying that the waters of baptism guarantee salvation to everybody who receives them? No. They guarantee salvation to everybody who receives baptism and trusts in Christ. That's clear. We don't believe the baptism is a guarantee that this person is saved. That person is saved. Nobody believes that, though. Okay, I mean, no Bible-believing Protestant really believes that just by virtue of baptism you're saved. No, it's a sign. Let's not confuse the sign with the thing signified. But there is that seal. It promises, it guarantees salvation to the one who believes in Christ for what is signified in the waters of baptism, namely the blood and Spirit of Christ, our Savior. Well, friends, that is so important. That's really at the heart of this lesson from even verse 22 here, but particularly from our confession of faith and having us understand what baptism is all about. But the big point in all of this, friends, is that baptism is not a sign of our commitment to God. It's a sign and seal of what He does for helpless sinners through the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. To the one who believes in Jesus, baptism is a guarantee that we are spiritually washed from all of our sins, fully acceptable to God, and perfectly forgiven all of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, just as surely as our bodies have been washed with water. That's a great blessing. This is why we call it a means of grace. It's about what God does for us, His people, through His grace alone, to assure us and strengthen our faith in Christ. And just because baptism is only to be given to us once does not mean that we only benefit from it at the time of our baptism. And so, friends, before we move on to point three here, I want you to see in our confession just one little quote there of the fourth paragraph. If you look back there, I want to read that fourth paragraph again, the shortest paragraph there. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. We're benefited by baptism through the whole course of our life. And so the third point this evening, a little bit briefer point here, this symbol of new birth must be received only once and yet benefits us through our entire lives. The symbol, baptism, the symbol of new birth must be received only once and yet benefits us throughout our entire lives. Because baptism is at least partly a symbol of regeneration or of new birth, which is ours through the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is only to happen one time. This is what our confession says. And I think this is a very important thing for us to remember, to admit to our Baptistic friends, right? Who want to say, wait, baptism is about regeneration. And sometimes I've heard Reformed people say, oh no, baptism is about the shedding of Christ's blood and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. It's about what God does graciously to save sinners. It's not about you being reborn. Well, wait, it is about you being reborn, because that's what happens when you have the Holy Spirit. You're reborn. So let's be perfectly candid about this. Baptism is, at least in part, a sign and seal of regeneration. By the way, so is circumcision. That's what you always, you know, want to be quick to remind them of that. From Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, very clearly, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, and then the Lord God Himself saying, I will circumcise your hearts so that you will love me. That is an inward renewal, washing, rebirth of new life that God grants His people. So as much as it was true of circumcision, of course it's true of baptism, even more clearly the case. But back to the point, in the Protestant Reformation, the Anabaptists, which means to be baptized again, the Anabaptists were the radical Protestants. They're not just Baptists, okay? I mean, there might be some obvious connections when you hear Anabaptist, you think that's a modern-day Baptist. No. The Anabaptists, you know, had revolutions and did away with civil government, and they were radicals. You know, they were the people that Luther and Calvin feared and loathed more than Rome. I mean, they did. And it wasn't just because of the baptism thing. I mean, that was obviously a big problem. But these were political radicals. They were revolutionaries. They waged war and had rebellions, and you know, they were a rowdy, unruly bunch. But the point in our confession of faith here, to say that we reject or detest the error of the Anabaptists. Wanted to say that infant baptism was false, and that if a person was baptized as an infant, later in life, if they were really a believer, they needed to get baptized again. And the logic was, this sign of baptism is the way of salvation through Christ Jesus, but it's a sign and seal that the person has been saved. So see, you can't do it until you've been saved and you know it, you've been reborn, and now you can receive the waters. So that was the logic, and that's familiar to you, I'm sure. It's very much a similar argument that we run into today with modern views of Baptistic theology. Our confession of faith says that this is wrong, friends. Someone is only born once, and they should not have baptism, a sign of rebirth in Christ. They shouldn't have that done twice. And when we say that, we want to be very careful to make this point. When somebody is reborn, that's a spiritual thing, and you cannot tie baptism to it as if the water baptism has to happen in connection with that rebirth. The water baptism may happen before, or it may happen after. It still remains a sign of rebirth. And it may, of course, be given to those who never experienced rebirth. We all, I think, should understand that. There's really not any argument over that point. But friends, the Reformed especially wanted to emphasize that when our children are baptized as infants, and then they come later on in life to a knowledge, a saving faith in Jesus Christ, they don't get baptized again because their salvation is not because of their faith. It's because of what God does. It's because of what He does to save sinners by the shedding of Christ's blood and the sovereign, gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, for an adult, that is received through faith alone. That's one of the great cries of the Reformation, sola fide. But are we to say God can only save those who believe? He cannot save little infants who cannot believe? See, that's really one of the points here in our confession of faith. We do not say that baptism saves our children, but nor do we say we baptize them having no hope in their salvation or being certain of the fact that they could not possibly be saved because they're not believers. God doesn't save by faith. He saves adults or older people through faith. But the saving is done by Christ and by the sovereign Spirit of Almighty God. And friends, it is perfectly acceptable for our covenant children to be baptized and to grow up. And even when they come to faith in Christ and to personally know that and own it for themselves, for them to look back on their baptism. And the point of our confession is that they will still then be baptized, be benefited from their baptism. Even if they don't remember receiving it, they will be benefited by it. They'll be benefited by knowing that they were baptized. Just as you and I. We benefit from knowing that we were baptized. Just as Hebrews 10:22, this wasn't a baptismal service. This is the word of God, a letter, the letter of Hebrews being read to a congregation, and the author of Hebrews saying to this congregation, remember your baptism. That as surely as you were washed with water, you believers in Christ have been cleansed from all of your sin and forgiven and have free access to the throne of grace. You see? He's making them, leading them, encouraging them to make use of their baptism still, to be benefited by it long after it took place. It's an analogous way with our children. When they are baptized, maybe they do not remember it at all, but they can know that they were baptized, just as these people are told here, and find great comfort in knowing, through faith in Christ, that they have so surely been washed of all their sin, as they have received in the body that outward washing with pure water. Friends, you remember your baptism. Remember it, whether you received it as an infant or an older person. Remember that you were baptized. And if you trust in Christ, know that you were cleansed of your sin, forgiven and washed spiritually, just as truly as you were with the water of baptism. And of course, what this means for us, friends, just a practical point. What it means is that baptism must take place in the church. That is one of the ways we do remember our baptism, as often as you can see it done, whether to our children or to anybody else who might join the church. When they're baptized, you remember yours and the promises of God that were sealed to you in your baptism. It also means, of course, another practical point. To be encouraged by those baptisms. Again, not merely to understand that these rituals, these sacraments, draw the lines of the church, but as often as we see them, to be pointed back to Christ and to apprehend Him and His saving work even more through faith in Him alone. Not in our baptism itself, but in Christ. These all, the sacraments, they serve to remind us of God's gospel promises and seal them to us for the assurance of our salvation. Well, in conclusion, a few, very few brief words about the baptism of our infant children. The fourth point this evening. Baptism is to be given to our children who still belong to the covenant of grace made with Abraham and all his seed. Baptism is to be given to our children who still, I emphasize the word still, belong to the covenant of grace, that covenant that was made with Abraham and all his seed. How absurd it would be for us who are believers in Christ to be called children of Abraham unless this new covenant was organically connected to the covenant made with Abraham, who had faith and was justified by faith in the promises of God, which Paul says in Galatians 3, remember, were the gospel to Abraham. It's the same covenant. Yes, new, but not entirely new. New in the way of fulfillment, greater, broader blessing through the work of our Savior Jesus and our being privileged to be on the other side of it. Friends, we know our covenant children are just that. They are covenant members. After thousands of years of God including children of His people within the covenant, there is absolutely no indication at all that this changed in the new covenant. That is a huge problem for those of the Credo Baptist persuasion, who want to be so quick to say in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, you will find no infant baptisms explicitly or clearly. And they're right. But that's not the problem. The problem is that you don't have one single verse that even intimates in the most approximate way that children are no longer part of the covenant. Not one. In fact, you have everything to the contrary. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul saying, the child of one believer is regarded as holy. Ephesians 6, Paul saying again that children in our homes are to be raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, disciples of Christ, all of the children in that church. A number of other New Testament scriptures from Paul, from John, from others that address the children in New Covenant churches without any discrimination about age or profession of faith or baptism, all of those children to submit to the Lord, to their parents, and to the officers of the church. For they are considered part of the church and numbered among the covenant people. Of course, the big objection to this is that baptism is a sign and seal of salvation through Christ, even of regeneration and new birth, as I said a moment ago, and that that is something that really is only for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and infants cannot possibly have it. And that's where it's wrong. Infants can have it. John the Baptist, that's a very famous one from Scripture. By the Holy Spirit who leaps in the womb when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, comes near to Elizabeth. Jeremiah saying along the same lines that he was the Lord's in the womb. David, this very same thing. Friends, we understand in Scripture that God claims His people, even in the womb, can save them, even in the womb. That salvation is not dependent on faith. We receive it in that way when we come to years of discretion. But salvation is by the work of God alone. We don't even cooperate to be saved. We respond. And even that response is given to us through the Holy Spirit. It's no problem at all for baptism to even be a sign of regeneration and new life in Christ because, as I said before, circumcision was very much the same from Deuteronomy 10 and chapter 30 as well. But also Paul tells us in Romans 4, verse 11, that sign of circumcision which Abraham received in his body was a seal of the righteousness he had by faith, just as our baptism is. If our children should not be baptized, we should say the same of Abraham's children with circumcision. They should not have been circumcised. And the objection that, well, that would be true except for God commanding them to be circumcised, is a weak objection. It doesn't follow the logic that God giving a sign of regeneration to those children of Israel does so because he graciously includes them in the covenant and does the same for us, for our children. What a blessing that is, friends, for us to know that our children are covenant members, and they are for that reason to receive the sign of the covenant, the sign and seal of salvation in Christ, which is not to benefit them if they do not place faith in Christ, but through faith in their Savior, which we raise them to have. We can't give it to them. We know only God can do this. But we call them again and again to faith in Christ. We even call them to remember their baptism and use that opportunity and every opportunity they have to see a baptism to point them to Jesus Christ and his shed blood for the forgiveness of their sins. And trust that the Holy Spirit will indeed continue to raise up that next generation of his people in this world who call on the name of Christ for salvation, trusting only in him, and yet being blessed and given greater assurance through the waters of baptism by the grace of our God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.